Well, good morning again to everyone. One of the best things God did for my wife and I is to put us in Asia for 20 years and to see the excitement of Asian Christians. To Asia, not all of it, but for most of it, Christianity is new. And people become Christians, and sometimes they go against their parents' wishes. Sometimes they're disowned for embracing the faith, but they're excited. And they want to know, okay, what does the church do? Of course, you can just go to the Bible. Say, here it is, the book of Acts tells you what the church, who the church is and what the church does. And they embrace it and they're excited about it. Now, God has led us to come here to the West. Of course, I'm a Westerner, so I understand this. But in the West, we've had Christianity for centuries. And we're like, oh, well, yeah, they're new. That's okay for them. But we already have this Christian thing figured out. We don't need to consult the Bible to determine who we should be. We've already got it figured out. We can just do it on our own. Of course, some have already tried to do that. As ridiculous as it sounds, some Westerners have tried to do that. And, of course, it's always disastrous. It gets away from what God has said us that we should be and what we should be and what we should be doing. And so, when we go back to the book of Acts, I've titled this series as a story of us. It really is our story. Because that's where the church began. And what we see them doing, we're still in the same age. God is going to be doing in our lives. Now, some things have changed, obviously, but not everything. In fact, even the most important things have not changed. God is still at work. And we learn from the book of Acts who we are. Well, last week we looked at the loving church. Today we're looking at the witnessing church. And let me give you a little backstory before we get to the scripture. Really, we're looking at the third and fourth chapter of Acts, and here's what happened, that Peter and John went to the temple. Now, there was a section in the temple compound that they call Solomon's Porch. Depends on which translation you use, whether it's Solomon's Portico or Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Colonnade. It's all the same section. But the hill that the temple was built on had rather steep sides. And Solomon wanted an entryway into the temple compound. So he had section built up. And so it's retained the name. Now, of course, Jesus was 1,000 years after Solomon, but still it retained the name Solomon's Porch, even into the New Testament area. It was a building up part of the eastern part of the compound. And when they came into the eastern wall, they came into that Solomon's Porch. Just beyond that was another wall, another gate to go through, and that was called the Gate Beautiful. It was called Beautiful, according to historians. Not all agree, but still this seems to be the consensus that the Roman government, the Roman power, had conquered the city of Corinth, and they took all the gold they could out of Corinth, and they wanted to make peace with Jerusalem, so they thought, well, we'll use some of this gold and make a beautiful temple gate for them. So the gate called Beautiful was made of gold, and it was a very impressive gate. But like many houses of worship, when you came into that gate, now the Solomon's Porch was maybe is from here to the far extents of this building we're in now, that would be the porch area. So it was wide, and the new Christians, the new church gathered there. When they came to the temple, that was where they would meet, just outside, just inside the eastern wall, but before the temple compound proper, just that general area. That's where they would gather. But as you went into the temple, beggars would stay there. Beggars would be brought there, or they would find their way there. Like many houses of worship, when you go in, you have to go past the beggars. Now, something remarkable happened. If you lived in cities like we have, many of us have, and you see beggars all the time, there's an unspoken rule that we all know what that rule is, that you never look a beggar in the eye. You look past him or her or whatever, but you don't look them in the eye. But what happened on that day is Peter and John went into the temple. This beggar was crippled in his feet, in his ankles, and he would be brought there by someone who was in a family, someone who loved him and cared for him or maybe felt an obligation. But they bring him daily and put him at the door, and there he'd be and begging for money. Well, Peter and John stopped, and they both looked straight at him, looked him in the eye. And Peter said these memorable words, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." By the way, That's the first time in Scripture we see the whole name of Jesus, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And he gripped him by the right hand and pulled him up. And the beggar was instantly healed. Luke tells the story. Now, Luke is called the beloved physician. And it's obvious when he describes the healings of in the New Testament, he looks at them from a physician's eye. And he describes that the bones of his feet and his ankle were immediately straightened. And the beggar healed, started leaping and jumping and praising God, went into the temple. Of course, a crowd gathered. Well, Peter was a preacher. What do you do if you're a preacher and a crowd gathers? You preach. So Peter preached, and it was great. It was a great message. And again, he brought the same message you see in the chapter before. It's very biblical. And he said very plainly, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, and that he is Lord in Christ. He proclaimed the same message. But he told them that if they would put their trust, if they repent, put their trust in him, God would forgive their sins and bring seasons of refreshing. We'll get to that in just a minute. But it's a wonderful message. But it was on the temple compound. It was right there at the door. And the high priests and all those who ran the temple, that was their turf. They were rather important, at least they thought they were. And so they said, well, we'll try to see what's going on here. Who are these? And who are these guys preaching? Realize it was just a few weeks after the crucifixion of Christ. We don't know exactly how far it was, but it wasn't so far removed. It was within the first few months after the crucifixion of Christ. So they're still in danger. And so they said, let's arrest these guys and see what they're up. Well, it was late in the day. They didn't get to the temple till about 3 in the afternoon. So it was late in the day. They held them overnight and we pick up the next morning. That's where our scripture is. So here's what we read. And the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Now, these were the elite of the elite. See, what we're describing is called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the religious supreme court of the Jews. They were dominated by two sects, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees, we would call them the liberals. They really only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They believed in the writings of Moses, but they didn't believe in any other books. They didn't believe in the prophets or the Psalms. They didn't believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in heaven or any of those things. They were legalists and very liberal. We'd call them the liberals. But then you had the Pharisees who did believe in the Old Testament. They believed in the prophets. They believed in angels. They believed in the Psalms. They believed in all those things, but they were legalistic. And the only time they could seem to get together was when they had someone like Jesus of Nazareth, and they could agree that he should be put to death. But these two extremes, I think every church can identify with this. We feel pulled in both ways. You have the liberal that pulls us this way. You have the legalist that pulls us this way. And we all feel that tension. Well, there you have the extremes come together. So they call these guys in, and they want to get them before them. They said this. They required of them, by what power or by what name did you do this? See, they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons. So here were his disciples. He'd say, okay, how did you do this? Because we've heard all about what your master did. It wasn't true, of course. But they would spread those rumors to try and discredit Jesus. And so they said, how did you do this? Well, here's what they said. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, again, repeats that whole phrase, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Wonderful text. Now, the characteristics of the early church stand out to us. First of all, they were They were not a defeated, withdrawn, uncaring people. They were engaged. They were involved. They were compassionate. They cared about people. They cared about the gospel. They cared about things. They cared about one another. They were involved with the world, and they were confident and courageous. That was the New Testament church, confident and courageous. They had their struggles, they had their weaknesses, but they were confident, compassionate, and Christ-centered. Now, Jesus used this word witnesses, and you shall be my witnesses. And that word is used several times in these early chapters of the church of the end of Christ's ministry. Now, for example, we see at the end of Luke's gospel, and remember, Luke also wrote the book of Acts, so Acts is really Luke 2. Here is the end of Luke's gospel. Jesus says this: "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." You are witnesses of these things. And that phrase, witnesses, you are witnesses of these things. What does a witness do? Well, a witness simply says what he heard or saw. He says, "This is what happened. I saw it, and I'm telling you that's what happened." That's what a witness does. So he's speaking about something very personal. And these early disciples, they had been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, and they had seen him crucified, they'd seen him resurrected from the dead, and they saw him ascend on high. And plus, Christ had taught them. Christ had discipled them. And he had taught them the proper understanding of Scripture. So they were witnesses of Christ in all areas of his life. Now, it says in John also that they will bear witness, and that's the verb form of the same word. They will bear witness. In fact, it's interesting in John, the verse before that, John 15:26, that's where Jesus says, "The Spirit will bear witness of me." Now, you can imagine the disciples. He's telling them this on the night of his arrest. A lot of tension was in the air. They did not know what was going to happen. Christ did, but they did not know. But they felt the tension of the moment. And he says to them, "My Father is going to spend another comforter. He's going to send another comforter. The Spirit's going to come." And he says in that speech on the Spirit will bear witness to me. You can almost sense the disciples going, "Oh, wow, great, okay. Good, so we're off the hook then. We don't have to do anything. The Spirit's got it. Okay, fine." But then he says, "And you also will bear witness." Oh, okay. So us too. Yeah, in fact, the Spirit's going to enable you to bear witness. So this is what a witness was. It was someone who bore witness, not just someone who saw something, but someone who said what he saw. And then a witness with us of his resurrection, that was a requirement for who was going to replace Peter. It was understanding, replace Judas. That was an understanding of what these apostles were. They were people who had seen and could testify what Jesus said and what he did. They could tell the truth. And Peter, in his writings, described himself as a witness of Christ's sufferings. So we see this idea of a witness, someone who had been with Christ, someone who had seen what he did, who had heard what he taught, someone who had been personally discipled by Christ, someone who had been a witness to his death, a witness to his resurrection, and a witness to his ascension, and also understood the mission that Christ commanded them to perform. That was what the witnesses were. Now, we have all inherited this role of witnesses. Remember what Christ said in the end of Matthew gives us this. He says, "Teaching them," that is the followers, those who will believe in Christ, "teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you." So Christ commanded them to be witnesses, and we also are witnesses. Our witness is not with our eyes, it's with our faith, it's with our understanding of Scripture, but we have an obligation, a calling to bear witness to the biblical Christ. So, the witnessing church, a compassionate church, a Christ-centered church, and a courageous church. Now, don't worry, my message is not going to be as long as my introduction, okay? But nevertheless, it gets us started off in the right way. What does it mean to be a compassionate church? Well, compassionate church, they love one another. Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And Christians love one another. It's one of the realities of being a Christian. God automatically will put in our hearts a desire to love other Christians, even if we don't know them. There's something about being a Christian that draws us to other believers. But what draws us is Christ in us. And Christ's love was not just to love those who loved Him. In fact, we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ loved the undeserving, even those who were opposed to Him. So this is the love we receive. And it's love for a lost world, love for lost people. Not just to those who are like us, not just to those who make us feel good, not just to those that we do have an obligation to care for, but to love those who are not even believers. And that's what you see when Peter and John stopped and looked at this beggar. Not something you do ordinarily, but they stopped and looked him in the eye. We're to love a lost world, crippled from birth. Nevertheless, they cared for him. Now, he says to him, this beggar, the full title, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And we looked at this last week. In case you were not here, this is an important truth of the apostolic preaching, that they preached about Jesus of Nazareth. It was very clear again and again. He made that emphasis, this Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we have some false religions that talk about a Christ principle. But Christianity has none of that. It's not a Christ principle that we can grab and hold on to. It is one Christ. It's Jesus of Nazareth, entitled Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That was what they did. And they did that because Jesus is the one who changes lives. He changes us from being selfish to being loving, to being kind, considerate, to being all about ourselves, to being concerned about other people. That's what He does. Well, before the Sanhedrin, He was brought there. And notice the words. We just read them earlier, but they're worth reading again. Rulers of the people and elders, He started respectfully, right? Some show of respect in that. Then He says, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, He cut right to the point. He said, what did we do wrong? Why are we arrested? Because we did a good deed to a crippled man? He got past all the nonsense that you get in these situations. He said, look, we're compassionate people. We have this expression in English, you may have heard it. No good deed goes unpunished. Have you heard that before? Have you experienced that before? Yeah, no good deed goes unpunished. Well, here is a good deed that He was punished for. So He tells them right away, He said, look, this is why we're here. Let's be honest. We did something good for a crippled man. If we had walked past him like all you do, we wouldn't be here. But we stopped and cared for him. And there's the compassion of Christ in their hearts. There are some things that the world can do, Christians cannot do anymore. Some things we do, the world won't do. It says, let it be known by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man is standing before you well. That wasn't just in the name of Jesus that man was healed, but in the name of Jesus and in the power of Jesus, Peter and John's hearts had been changed. So it really was by Christ that the compassion was there in the first place. And through the power of Christ, that man was healed. It's a wonderful picture of how God changes us and changes everything about us. Now, Christian compassion, Christians ought to be a compassionate people. We ought to be. I think we'd all agree we ought to be. But ought to doesn't really get us very far. First church I pastored, I was 20 years old. God have mercy on the church that has a 20-year-old pastor. It was in Central Texas. I was attending university, and they were just a bunch of farmers that I came out and preached at. Okay, well, we didn't more than that, but it was a learning experience for us all. But they had one adult Bible study. It was a small church, one adult Bible study, and the teacher would teach, and then he'd always call on different ones in the class to say what they thought, and always, every one of them, when they got up to give their little talk about the lesson, they always said this line first. Well, I didn't study the lesson like I ought to, but they still had an opinion about it, you know. even though I didn't say, they would always say, I didn't do it like I ought to. So here's a group of people that are Christians that did go to church that knew or admitted they ought to do something that they didn't do. There's a lot of things we ought to do, we don't do. A lot of things we do, we ought not to do. But ought to doesn't really change our hearts or our lives or our choices. So it wasn't just because they ought to love that Peter and John stepped out and looked this beggar in the eye. It was because that God had changed their hearts. They saw people differently. They had walked by that beggar many times. Everybody knew who he was. They all walked by him. They just didn't look at him in the face. They looked at him from the glance over there, and they all knew, oh, he's that guy. And there are others there as well, but they just ignored them. But that occasion, they stopped and looked, and that shows something was changing in their hearts. And this is what God does to our hearts. See, love is a practical, not a theoretical matter. It starts in seeing people, but it doesn't stop in seeing people differently. Love, if it's of Christ, will lead us to do something. Now, a Buddhist, for example, can have a complete religious experience just by feeling something. He can say, well, I feel love, and that's all he needs to do. But a Christian can never be satisfied with that. A Christian not only can feel love, a Christian must do something about love. And that's one of the hallmarks of Christianity. It changes not just what we think, but what we do. So how is your compassion? How is our compassion? Again, we could always be more compassionate, right? Our church does a lot of good things. I'm appreciative of the many missionaries we support, of the fact that we give so much money to support missions and do things. We're not a terribly selfish people, not at all. But we could be more compassionate. We could always grow a little bit and let Christ change us. How do we do that? We don't do it just because we ought to. It's got to be something from within. But this is what the book of Acts tells us, that God is in the process of changing us, changing us into better people. Now, the second thing we see is a Christ-centered witness. Peter, before the crowd, was on Solomon's portico, and he preached a great message there. God, in the name of Jesus, healed the man. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus is the holy and righteous one, the author of life. He gave a very clear witness that this Jesus of Nazareth was also the Christ before the world created. He is the eternal Christ of God in human form, and a beautiful message of the divinity of Christ. And he says, therefore, repent, therefore, and turn back to God, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There are two aspects of the Christian life he speaks on. First of all, is that we are forgiven. When you trust in Christ, that's a moment that you're forgiven. Forgiven of the past, the present, and the future. You're forgiven. But then, as you and I follow Christ, we need his help. Life is not like we're here and suddenly we're saved and then it's like this from there on. No, we have ups and downs. We grow. We go, maybe have some weak days, some strong days, up and down. But what it describes here is the way the Spirit works with us. He encourages us. He sends seasons of renewal, of refreshing, where he is reviving our faith, he's renewing our faith, and that's what God does. That's the Christian life. Isn't that a wonderful, accurate description of your years as a Christian? You said, yeah, I've had times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Sometimes I have not felt his presence, but other times he has come and refreshed me. And that's what it means to be a Christian. God continues to refresh us. Now, by the way, I'm a premillennial dispensationalist. That's not a disease. But one of the reasons I am is because of this next verse. Because Peter says very plainly, he says, this Jesus must stay in heaven until the times are right for God, and then he will fulfill everything that's prophesied in the prophets, in the Old Testament prophets. Now, you see, the Old Testament prophets spoke about when the Messiah comes, that things will change. The nation of Israel will be the predominant nation in the world. It will be a wonderful time, incredible time in Israel. When Christ, though, when Jesus of Nazareth came, that did not happen. So the Jewish audience said, well, why didn't he do that? If he's the Christ, why didn't he do that? And Peter did not say, oh, all those old prophecies, that they didn't really, they were not real. Or we're just going to spiritualize those and talk about something else. No, he didn't. He said, they will be fulfilled. God will fulfill them all through Christ, but not now. Christ is going to wait into heaven until it's time. That's why I believe that Christ will return and then he will set up a millennial reign. I think that's the most logical interpretation of that scripture as well as others. So this is a understanding. The next verse, why I believe like I do. But still, what he's giving is a Christ-centered witness. Now, before the Sanhedrin, he was even more pointed. We saw this earlier. But he said very plainly that the stone that you rejected, you are the builders, you're the religious leaders, you're constructing this thing, whether you know it or not. And the stone that you rejected, God chose to make it the cornerstone. Now, really, he's quoting Psalm 118, that Jesus is the cornerstone, and he is the one that everything rests upon, and the cornerstone is the one that brings different parts of the building together. And as the cornerstone, Christ brings families together, he brings communities together, he brings churches together, he brings lives together, he brings your life, the disjointed pieces of your life and my life, Christ brings together where we are whole in him, and communities are formed. Different ethnicities that did not used to get along now in Christ not only get along, but they work together and they love one another. And that's what Christ does. That's what it means to be the church, that Christ is at work. He says, and it was Isaiah who says, behold, I am the one, God speaking, who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, that is Christ. So it brought that attention to their minds that you rejected the stone, and God is going to take this stone that you rejected, and he's going to make him the cornerstone. It's interesting in Ephesians, we looked at this a few months ago, we're going through Ephesians, there Paul says that it's built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. It did not say it's built upon the Sanhedrin. He left them out because they were not in agreement with the cornerstone. But, in fact, many of them there didn't even believe the prophets. The Sadducees did not, of course. Before the Sanhedrin gave a great witness. The cross of Christ is what he's talking about there. The cross of Christ, the centerpiece of the Christian faith. Jesus, to Nicodemus, spoke about the cross. He compared the cross to his experience in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt. And they were plagued with snakes, with serpents. Now, I grew up in Texas, and Texas has lots of poison snakes. I was glad when I came to Germany to learn that Germany has no poison snakes except a few in the Black Forest. Of course, we're near to them. But one, I think one in the Black Forest that doesn't really, I don't think it'll kill you, make you sick for a week or something, but it won't kill you. But in Texas, one of the first things mothers teach their children is not to look under rocks. Don't just pick up a rock and pull it. You don't know what's going to be under there. I have a sensitivity to this subject. Maybe some of you do also. You grew up where there's poison snakes around. But he said the cross is like that. Well, what happened is, in this experience with the snakes, God told Moses, he said, if you'll just make a serpent, put it on a pole, and let people look at it, I'll heal them. So he did that. He built a serpent out of brass, and he put it on a pole. It's just an artist's idea of what it looked like. And if someone looked at that serpent, all they had to do is look at that serpent, they could be healed. Now, you can imagine some people would feel kind of silly doing that. They say, oh, I don't believe in that superstition. What's it going to do? Me, look at that. That's not going to do anything for me. But they would be bitten, and they'd be getting sicker and sicker, and they'd be near death's door maybe, and someone would beg with them, just look. And finally they thought, okay, I guess I'll look. And as weak as that was the faith that would bring healing. They just looked. And they looked sincerely. Something in their heart, they decided to look, and that was all it took for them to be healed. There's a picture of our faith in Christ. Jesus said that I'll be lifted up. And later on in John 12, he said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. John said, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. You know, the Jewish form of punishment, of capital punishment, was stoning. The Sanhedrin convicted Jesus of Nazareth of blasphemy, but they did not have the power to carry it out, carry the execution out. If they had have had the legal power, they would have stoned him. But instead, they handed him over to the Roman authorities, who used their form of execution, which was crucifixion. So that's why Christ was crucified. But he knew that would happen. He said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And that's what we are to do. We are to lift Christ up. I wonder how many of us could say that Christ was lifted up to us by looking at a believer's life, maybe our parents, maybe a teacher, maybe a friend, maybe it could have been a pastor or someone else, and you saw Christ in their life, and they presented the Christ of the Bible, and you said, I want that Christ, and he was lifted up in their life with their words, with their character, and you said, I want to believe in the Christ they believe in. Well, that's what it means, that he'll be lifted up, that we turn to him in faith. So the obvious question is, have you turned to him in faith? Have you put your faith in Christ? One more thing. The Christ-centered church is to know Christ and make him known. That's what we're to do. We are to believe in the biblical Christ. We're to know Christ personally through faith. We're to abide in Christ. And we're to live out the character and love of Christ. We're to share the biblical Christ in deed and word. That's what Christians do. That's the what it means to be a witness. Now, there's one more thing I do want to share. That's just the courage. We have to look at the courage. Very briefly, the courage of these men. It says that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, it didn't mean they thought they were stupid. It just that they were in the presence of these very learned men, very educated. They had all their credentials. They had all their certificates. They were dressed in their robes. They looked important. They felt important. And here were these two guys that had run a very small fishing business up in Galilee. They didn't think much of the people up in Galilee anyway, let alone these guys who were following Jesus. And they were unlearned, uneducated, ignorant men. But what they did have is they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You know, that's the best description you can have. They had been with Jesus. They had been discipled by Jesus. Now, by the way, every now and then I get someone who applies for a position in our church. And they say, I don't have any credentials, but Jesus chose uneducated, common men. So I'm applying for the position. Yes, he did, but they were with Jesus. He trained them. He educated them. And you have that, the fact that they were with, yeah, have you been with Jesus? Or have you been with someone who's been with Jesus? Have you been trained? Have you been discipled? That's the requirement of church leadership. But still, the most important thing is that they have been with Jesus. I've known a lot of guys with PhDs and THDs and all kinds of doctoral degrees, but they're not much use. They know a lot, but they don't do anything about it because they haven't been with Jesus. It's being with Jesus that will make us get involved with the world. Now, they said to this, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Courageous Christian love is kind. True love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast, not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on in some way. It's not irritable or resentful. God does not turn us into angry, mean, insensitive jerks in the name of Jesus. That's not what real love is. Real love is sensitive and caring. In fact, Paul wrote that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. But that does not mean an uninvolved, apathetic life. Because we see the critics of Paul and Silas said that they had turned the world upside down. That was how peaceful they were. A powerful witness is gracious and kind. One of my mentors, someone who meant a lot to me, was a woman by the name of Blanche Groves. She went as a missionary to China in 1920 as a young girl. And she's, of course, in heaven now. But she meant a lot to me in my younger years, and I spent some time with her. She's just a great, great soul of faith. Well, she told a story when in the 1930s, this was when Japan had invaded. She was in Sushu, which is around Shanghai, so they had invaded that area, and they were living under that difficulty of being an oppressed nation of people. And they had a sick child of a church member, and they came to her and asked if she could somehow help them get the child to the hospital. And the problem is the hospital was on the other side of the Japanese line, and they had to have permission, had to have the right papers to get across the line. Well, what would compassion do? She could have said, oh, well, can't do it, sorry. No, she got a piece of paper and wrote in Chinese. She knew the Japanese sentry could not read Chinese. Wrote in Chinese everything needed to have. And then she got these little gold stars they used to give out in Sunday school. How many of you have ever gotten a gold star? She got the gold stars and she put them all over that document. It looked really important. And she put enough gold stars on there. She came and waved that in the face of the Japanese sentry. And he didn't know any better but to let them come. It looked official to him. And she was able to go through and take that child to the hospital, and the child lived. And that's a great picture of courageous compassion. Be willing to take what's good to get you in trouble. But sometimes love just doesn't care. It says, I'm going to do this because it's the right thing to do no matter what. And that's what Christian love does for us. That's the courageous love we see in the church. Okay, the witnessing church, our witness is to take on the character of Christ, to know Him, and to fulfill His mission, to make Him known. That's what your business and my business is, to know Christ, and then to make Him known. That's what we're to do. Courageous, Christ-centered, compassionate, that's what we're to do. That's who we're to be. God is making us people of compassion. People who love Christ and seek to be like Him in character and mission. People who are courageous and committed to following Christ. That's what God's in the business of doing. God wants every church to be a witnessing church. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your love. Thank You, Lord, for the spirit of this church. I thank You for so many who are here or have been here who have had a desire to be a strong witness for You. God, give us the grace and the wisdom and the compassion to care for people that are not like us, people maybe we don't even know, but You know and You care. Give us wisdom and sensitivity to reach out to people, to be compassionate to them and caring. Open a door for us, a door that no one can shut. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.